Today we'll be looking at a famous harbinger in the Bible. Now you might say, I didn't even know there were harbingers in the Bible. Well, harbinger is one of those words that we don't use very often, but we should know what it means. The word originally referred to a shelter or a lodging for an army, and then it came to mean one who went ahead to look for a shelter or a place for an army to stay. Today we think of a harbinger as something that precedes or prepares the way for something else. I noticed this morning just out the front door there, some leaves have fallen on the ground. Well, yellow leaves falling on the ground this time of year is a harbinger that fall is just around the corner. In our backyard, we have a maple tree that is flaming yellow and orange. Again, that's a pretty good harbinger of the future. Something is around the corner, and it's fall, and eventually winter, the snow will fly. So when you have the coloring of the leaves and them falling down, that's a good indication that fall is on the way. Well, John the Baptist is a harbinger in that he prepared the way for Jesus. John's ministry preceded Jesus and prepared the world for him. Chapter 3 of Luke begins a description of Jesus' public ministry. We've now been through the preliminaries, and Luke is finally ready to get to the life of Jesus himself. But he starts out with the ministry of John the Baptist. This all begins in about AD 26 is when Jesus' public ministry began, and extended, of course, until his death in AD 30. Jesus' public ministry can be roughly divided into 3 one-year segments. In the first year, Jesus traveled mostly around Judea, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah and giving evidence of that claim. Then in the second year, Jesus traveled mostly in Galilee and enjoyed widespread support and popularity. And then in the third year, Jesus traveled mostly around Jerusalem and experienced increasing rejection and opposition. And so we're beginning here with Jesus' initial ministry after that of John the Baptist. In the last time when we saw John, he was a young man. He was growing up, as it said, in the deserts or in the wilderness, preparing for his manifestation or his demonstration of himself to the nation of Israel. At the beginning of this section, John now is an adult. So we don't have really any information regarding the life of John the Baptist from the time of his birth and very young life all the way until the time when he is now ready to take center stage. John has become an adult, and he here in for a few verses is the center of attention. But by the end of this passage, John has gotten himself in trouble with Herod. He's wound up in prison. He's awaiting his death. And Jesus then takes the stage at the end of this passage. And really then the rest of the book of Luke is all about Jesus. Well, let's consider then what Luke tells us here about the ministry of John the Baptist. And we won't get through this entire passage. As I was putting this material together, it got longer and longer and longer. This is 22 verses, and so we'll be looking at just the first part of this today. Let's look first of all at John's historical context. This is in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, where it mentions all these historical figures. If I were to say to you, remember when Jimmy Carter was the president and Lee Dreyfus was the governor? Some of us would say, I have no idea who those people are. Some of us are so young that we don't remember either Jimmy Carter or Lee Dreyfus. But some of us are old enough to remember the days when Jimmy Carter was president and Lee Dreyfus was the governor. Well, back in the time when Luke was writing, they didn't have the same kind of calendar system that we do. You couldn't say in the year 26 AD. Well, that kind of a calendar system didn't come into use until long after Jesus. So if they wanted to pinpoint or give the general time frame of somebody, they would say, in the time when so-and-so was Caesar, and this guy was the governor over this area, and this guy was the leader over these people or whatever, that's how they would stipulate the time frame. And so that's basically what Luke is doing here. He ties these events to contemporary history. Probably his original readers knew these people, by name at least, and so they could, most of them probably could say, okay, I remember when Tiberius was Caesar. I remember when Herod was installed as the leader over Israel. I remember these things. So he mentioned several of these historical figures, starting with Tiberius. It says that he was in the 15th year as the Caesar. Tiberius was the stepson of Caesar Augustus and actually served alongside Augustus for several years until Augustus died and left Tiberius as the sole emperor. The 15th year of his reign, if counted from the time that he began his reign, would be 26 AD. So that's why historians think that this is probably the time frame in which Jesus began his public ministry. Pilate was the governor of Judah, Pontius Pilate. He ruled from 26 to 36. Jewish sources tell us that Pilate was inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness, whose administration was marked by briberies, insults, robberies, outrages, wanton injuries, frequent executions without trial, and endless savage ferocity. Sounds like a nice guy, huh? A real gem of a guy you'd want to have come over for lunch sometime. Well, no, he was a bad dude. He was a bad man, and history paints him very accurately in that regard. Interestingly, in 1961, somebody found an inscription bearing Pontius Pilate's name on a Roman document of some sort. It was written in stone or carved into stone. But there is both biblical and extra-biblical evidence of Pontius Pilate. Then we have Herod Antipas. Herod is just mentioned here, Herod being Tetrarch of Galilee. Well, this is a fellow named Herod Antipas, and we have to distinguish the different Herods because there's a bunch of them. When Jesus was born, there's a guy named Herod on the throne, but he's called Herod the Great. He began the Herodian dynasty. And then Herod had a bunch of children. In fact, this fellow Herod, his name is Antipas. He is one of three of Herod's sons mentioned in the Bible. This is by Herod the Great's sixth wife. So it's very confusing, and you almost have to have a chart to show all the different Herods and all the different sons, and many of these sons are also called Herod. So this is not the same Herod who is alive at the time of Jesus' birth, but he is the Herod who is alive at the time of Jesus' death. As I mentioned, Herod the Great had several sons, a bunch of wives. He divided up his kingdom between three of his sons: Archelaus, who also is mentioned in the Bible, Philip, who is also mentioned here, and Antipas, who is this Herod mentioned here, and also his Herod the Great's sister, Salome. All of these had a part of the kingdom that Herod the Great had reigned over. Herod was the Tetrarch of Galilee. A Tetrarch is a leader over a fourth of a part of a region. So the region that Herod the Great ruled over was divided up into these four parts. Each part was known as a Tetrarchy, and the leader was the Tetrarch of that place. So we think of a tetrarch not so much as a king. He was more like a prince or kind of just a governor or a more lower ranking leader of a region. Antipas, history tells us, ruled quite a long time, from 4 BC until 39 AD. This is the same Herod that we encounter in the record of Jesus' death, where Pontius Pilate sends Jesus to visit Herod, and then Herod sends him back. This is the guy who's still ruling at that time. He also mentions a fellow named Philip here, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip. So these guys were actually stepbrothers, and Philip was the leader of one of these other regions that Herod the Great used to be the leader of. This is a place he mentions here, Iturea, which is up in Syria. This is the northern regions above and north of Galilee. And then one other fellow, Lysanias, was the Tetrarch of Abilene. This is another region in Syria. Then he goes on to talk about, in verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. Now that's kind of interesting because generally there's only one high priest at a time. Annas had been high priest from 6 until 15 AD, and Annas is actually the father-in-law of Caiaphas. His whole name is Joseph Caiaphas, but here he's just called Caiaphas, and he was the high priest at this time. But Annas was kind of the ruler behind the scenes. In fact, history shows actually five of the sons or relatives of Annas sat as high priest. So here, Annas was the former high priest. His son-in-law is now serving as the high priest, Caiaphas. And Annas is sort of like the power behind the throne. Nothing happens without the authority of Annas, even though he's not the high priest anymore. He's very influential. He's the power behind the position. So these events likely happened then in around 26 AD, somewhere around there, 26 to 29, something like that. There's some discussion of exactly when all these things are happening, but these are the men who are in charge politically at the time. Well, Luke is very clearly telling us here that these events happened historically. He doesn't say once upon a time in a land far, far away. He tells us that these are the men ruling historically. These men can be checked. You know, you can go back into Roman history, go back into Jewish history. You can find these people on the pages of history. So this is not some legend. This is not some mythology that's going on. This is the true history. And Luke is very concerned with history. Luke is a very good historian. Luke often ties the events that he's narrating to historical figures. So he's doing that to make sure that this is concrete. This is real. This is actually happening. These are people who lived in space and in time. This historical setting was also a time of government corruption and flagrant hostility against the Jews. As I mentioned, Pontius Pilate was a bad guy who treated people very badly. And the Roman emperors in general and those who served for them were generally tyrants. They were generally very badly behaved individuals. And so Luke's readers could recognize that these were the bad people in charge at the time. These were wicked, violent people. John's time, as well as that of Jesus, was filled with large-scale injustice. And so this is the environment for John's and Jesus' ministry. Further, relating all this historical data shows us that God is working his plan in history. This is all the outworking of God's plan. These people, as the Bible says, the powers that be are ordained of God. These were the men that God put on the throne or in their position of authority for such a time as this. The Bible says that in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. And in the fullness of time, these men became the leaders of the world around Jesus and John. And so this is all part of God's providential control of history. Well, that information then gives us some background on what was happening historically at the time. And so after setting the historical context here, he goes on to talk about John the Baptist then in the second part of verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Okay, we've already learned a little bit about John the Baptist. We've already had the background on Zachariah and Elizabeth and how she gave birth to John the Baptist as they were older people. But the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Now, if you remember, the historical context also shows us that John was the first speaking prophet for about 400 years. We think of the end of the Old Testament separated from the beginning of the New Testament by about 400 years. We usually talk about these as the 400 silent years. We think of this as the intertestamental period. And during that time, at least biblically speaking, there's no record of a speaking or a writing prophet. So the people had been without something that they'd had for many, many years, a prophet of God speaking to them, the words of God. That had not happened for a long time. And so John is the first one to arise in about four centuries. And it says here, the word of the Lord came to John. Now that's an important little phrase because that's often used of the prophets in the Old Testament. When they received the word of God, when revelation came to them, this is what is often said. For example, Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, Haggai, they have the same kind of language when they're receiving a direct revelation from God. The word of the Lord came to them. So Luke is presenting John here as a prophet in the same tradition as all the other Old Testament prophets. He's receiving direct revelation like they did. You may recall that an angel had appeared to Zechariah telling him that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, would turn many in Israel back to God, and would go before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah. Zechariah had also predicted that John would be a prophet of the Most High. And so God had chosen John to be a prophet, and now we see the word of the Lord coming to John. He's out there in the wilderness, out in the desert, around the Dead Sea, around the Jordan River. And notice, as it says here, in the wilderness, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Now, even the place where John was dwelling or serving is important as well, because that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So John was out there in the desert, in the wilderness, preaching this message to the people who came out from Jerusalem and the areas to hear him out by the Jordan River. Now, it's interesting that John is there near the Jordan River, near the Dead Sea, and back in 1947, they discovered a group of people in a place called Qumran. Have you heard of Qumran? There's a bunch of caves that they found around the Dead Sea back in 1947, and these caves had some jars, and in the jars, there were some manuscripts. Have you heard of this? This is some manuscripts called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were some copies of the Old Testament books, as well as some other books that had to do with this monastic community called the Qumran community, which was a group of people, Jewish people, who had withdrawn from the larger Jewish society and had kind of a monastery sort of a living out there in the desert. Now, this is about the same time as John the Baptist. So some people think, well, maybe John was part of that Qumran community. And it's interesting to speculate that maybe John was part of this community whose scrolls then were put in these caves, who those scrolls were not discovered then until 1947. So was John part of the Qumran community? Well, it's an interesting topic. Unfortunately, there's really no evidence to suggest that he was. There's nothing from the Qumran community itself that points to John the Baptist, and there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that he was with this group out there at the Dead Sea. Perhaps they came across each other. Perhaps they were some that John preached to. Nobody knows because there's just no evidence on that. But it is kind of an interesting thing to speculate or think about. Well, that prophetic word from God led him to a preaching and baptizing ministry. Then notice verse 3. He came into all the country around Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is the Jordan River. Of course, it runs from Galilee, the Sea of Galilee in the north, all the way down and then into the Dead Sea. So if he's around the Jordan River next to Jerusalem or not far from Jerusalem, this is over toward the Dead Sea. He's preaching. He proclaimed the message from God. He received the word of God, and now he's proclaiming that message. And we get a sense of the kind of sermons that he preached. Notice verse 7. He said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Can you imagine that kind of preaching going on today when people are so worried about attracting people, being appealing to people, having the big crowds of people come to your church? And how does John address his listeners? He calls them a generation of vipers who are in danger of the wrath to come. He says in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So John was no prosperity preacher. John was not tickling anybody's ears. He warned the people of the judgment to come if they did not repent. And so it says here that he's preaching a repentance or a message, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. All these things are kind of interesting. How is it that John is preaching something about baptism? Each of these concepts we need to understand here. So in the sense of baptism, what sort of a baptism is this? Well, remember that we're still operating under the Old Testament system. Okay, the Old Testament really doesn't stop, you might say. It doesn't really come to a conclusion until what? Until when? Until Jesus dies on the cross. The veil in the temple is torn top to bottom. That really signals the end of the Old Testament system. So this is years before that happens. So really, the Old Testament way of doing things is still in operation. John is really considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. So then, how in the world is he preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? In what Old Testament sense is there baptism? Where can you find baptism in the Old Testament? Well, frankly, you really don't. I'm not aware of any Old Testament text that talks about baptism in the Old Testament. Now, they did have several washing rituals. You can go to Leviticus 14 and 15, and it talks about certain maladies or certain problems that people would have a ritual that they would go through, which required the sacrifice of an animal over running water. And it talks about bathing. It talks about washing their garments, various things like that. But there's nothing really about baptism in the Old Testament. There are some indications about spiritual washing or cleansing. For example, Ezekiel 36, verse 25 says, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So the idea of a spiritual cleansing, the washing of water, spiritually speaking, that is an Old Testament idea. One of the passages we probably know from the Old Testament in Isaiah 1:16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, Isaiah 1:16. So the idea of a washing, the idea of a cleansing from sin, the idea of repentance being sort of described as turning from sin and being cleansed of sin, that is clearly a biblical idea. Perhaps even God himself spoke to John and directed him to begin baptizing people who repented under his preaching. It says the word of the Lord came to John, and then he started preaching this message of repentance and baptizing people. So perhaps, we don't know, this is something that God particularly directed John to do, because it's frankly just not found very clearly in the Old Testament. Well, the question that frequently comes up then is, was John's baptism the same thing as Christian baptism? We still baptize people today. We have a baptismal tank right there. And it's a very common thing in New Testament churches to baptize people. So we might ask ourselves, well, was John doing the same thing as what Jesus did a little bit later and what the church does today? Well, I think we'd have to say no. John's baptism is significantly different. Of course, John was operating before Jesus even came on the scene. He's clearly operating before Jesus' death. He's operating before the beginning of the church. So what we think of as baptism, especially as the initiating rite to enter into the church and as a profession of faith in Christ, the Messiah who died on the cross and rose again, clearly that's not exactly what John was doing in the deserts there by the Jordan River. So we would say that no, John's baptism is significantly different than Christian baptism. There's some similarities, but they're not quite the same. Well, in any case, John began preaching out in the desert. People began coming out to hear him from around the region there in Judea, around Jerusalem. He began baptizing those who repented under his preaching as a public testimony to their repentance. The people going out to the Jordan to listen to him preach and to be baptized by him were, according to one writer, demonstrating their surrender to God's aim, distancing themselves from past sinful ways of life, and professing their renewed allegiance to God's will. Through baptism, they embraced a conversion of loyalties and committed themselves to reflect behaviors appropriate for true children of Abraham. You know, that's a pretty accurate way, I think, to describe it. The people, probably most of them believing Jews, who went out and repented under the preaching of John, recognized that they needed to change their ways. And so this was something of a commitment or a recommitment of themselves to the law of God, to doing things in a biblical way. Now we should quickly add that being baptized by John didn't save anybody. Religious rituals don't save. Salvation is and always has been a matter of faith and repentance, not of religious rituals. So these people were being baptized even though, I would say, they're believing Jews. Most of them, I would suggest, are people who are interested in what John has to say. They're convicted by his preaching. They recognize that they need to change their ways. They repent under his preaching and are baptized, not to be saved, but because of the repentance that they have experienced. And that is what has led to the forgiveness of sins. And so there's the baptism. There's repentance. John preached this message of repentance. Repentance, of course, refers to a change of mind, a change of heart, a turning away from sin and toward God. Well, many people responded to John's message. They knew that they needed to repent, and they did. And they signified that repentance and spiritual renewal by submitting to baptism. The baptism then symbolized their purification, symbolized their cleansing from sin, symbolized the fact that they were returning to serve and honor God. Somebody put it this way, to participate in John's baptism was to embrace behaviors rooted in a radical realignment with God's purposes. Well, you know, that's not a far cry from what we do today in baptism. When we baptize somebody, what the person being baptized is signifying is a radical realignment with God's purposes. For some, it's not a realignment, it is an alignment. These people have not been saved. They get saved and then they get baptized, showing or demonstrating the fact that now they're committing themselves to do things God's way, that they have received the grace of God, they have been saved, they have repented, and now they're displaying that through their baptism. Well, again, it wasn't the baptism that brought about forgiveness or salvation. That is the result of repentance and faith. And so these people, under John's teaching, were repenting, being baptized to show that they have had their sins removed. And so this is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Zechariah, John's father, speaking under inspiration, had previously said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins." So release from the power and penalty of sin comes through repentance. And that's an Old Testament concept that is really shot through the whole Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel 33, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" That's Ezekiel's preaching, and John's preaching is really kind of similar. Why will you die? Turn from your evil way. Repent of your sin. That was John's preaching, and the people who accepted that preaching, who recognized their sinfulness, who wanted forgiveness for their sin, then were baptized. Well, you know, repentance is still a part of that gospel message. The correct response to the gospel is repentance and faith. Sometimes we put out the gospel message. We tell people that Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. But we don't fill in that blank, so what? What am I supposed to do about it? Well, the proper response is repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That is the response, the saving response to the gospel. And that's what we have to urge people to do. You know, Jesus, from the very beginning of his gospel ministry, put it this way, Mark 1:15. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So this is really the response to the gospel message taught by both John and Jesus. Salvation, the remission of sins, comes through repentance and faith. Now in verses 4 through 6, we have a quotation from Isaiah 40. "As it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And so this is, according to the author, the fulfillment of this prophecy. Way back in Isaiah, this would be how many years before this time? Around 700 years before this time is when the prophet Isaiah is speaking. And he's saying, according to Luke, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy about this forerunner who will come and prepare the way of the Lord, as it is written. This is fulfillment language. John is the fulfillment of this prophecy of the voice crying in the wilderness. What do you suppose verse 5 is getting at here? The valley being filled, the mountain being brought low, the crooked made straight, the rough ways made smooth. Well, remember that John is the forerunner. He is the one preparing the way, or preparing the road, as it were, for Jesus. So what do people making roads do? They fill in the valleys, they lop off the tops of mountains, they straighten out the crooked things, and they smooth out the things that are rough. So in the sense of smoothing and making plain and all that, that really is just an interesting description of John's ministry of preparing the way, preparing the road for Jesus. Figuratively speaking, that's what John is doing, preparing the way for the Messiah. I think the verse also suggests the great reversal that will happen when Jesus comes. As it were, he straightens things out. He fills things in, the low spots. He takes off the high spots. He takes out those twists and turns. He smooths things out. That's part of the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. And many of us can testify to the fact that he's done that for us. When we give the gospel to people, we tell them that their life can be straightened out, as it were, through faith in Jesus. And we recognize that if we follow the Lord, if we obey him, if we follow his teachings, that can take away the twists, or it can solve some of our problems. It can help us as we deal with the highs and lows of life. So part of the ministry of the Messiah is to straighten things out. And then he says in verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John, of course, was pointing people to Jesus. You may remember in John chapter 1, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John is pointing to Jesus, the one who is within himself the salvation of God. Well, we've considered the historical context in which John operated and his ministry of preaching and baptizing those who repented of their sins. Perhaps some of you today have never seen the salvation of God. As I look around our audience this morning, I think most of us have seen the salvation of God. We have recognized that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through him. And so I think most of us have experienced that repentance, but perhaps not. Perhaps there are some who never have responded correctly to the gospel message, that is, by repenting of their sins and putting faith and trust in Jesus, believing that he is the Messiah who died on the cross and rose again. Well, if you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never repented, this is John's message to us, is to repent. This is Jesus' message to us as well, to repent and to believe the gospel. And so I urge you to do that. Maybe, though, many of us are like the Jews who went out to see John. We're already believers, but there are areas in our lives that we recognize that we need to repent of. And as John was preaching the gospel, preaching the good news to those people there, they were convicted of their sins. They recognized their need to repent of their sins, and they did so. Now, if you've already been baptized, you don't need to get baptized again. But certainly, there are probably areas of our lives that we do need to repent. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so I would urge you to consider that there may be areas of in our lives, in your life, that you need to repent of, to confess it to the Lord as sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. God is merciful. God delights in showing mercy. And so if there's an area of your life that you know that the Holy Spirit is putting that finger of conviction on your life, you know you need to repent. And I would suggest, I would encourage you to follow John's advice, follow Jesus' advice, repent. Repent of those things that are hindering your relationship with God. Well, next time we'll consider in more detail John's message and the one for whom he was preparing the way. Let's close in prayer.